Bringing the word debate today, Dr. Matt Seifert.
Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I'll read the whole chapter, but our focus this morning is going to be on verses 13 through the end, 13 to 25. But we'll start by reading from verse 1. This is Romans 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give you thanks for meeting with us. We thank you for calling us out of this world of darkness and into your kingdom of light. We thank you that you promised to meet with us in a special way this morning as we gather together as your body. Lord, as living stones of your temple assembled together within which your spirit dwells. Lord, we pray that you'd remove distractions from our minds. We pray that you'd remove us for this moment, for these moments from this world and transport us into heaven. Lord, that we'd sit at your feet and learn from your word. Lord, we long to be transformed into the image of Christ, and we pray that you would do that this morning through your spirit, working through your word to transform our minds and to transform our hearts, Lord, to know who we truly are in Christ and to go forth from this place renewed and energized and with strengthened faith for all that you've accomplished for us in your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Romans 7 is probably the most debated, difficult chapter in all of the New Testament, specifically the verses that we're going to focus on this morning, 7, 13 through the end of 25. There's a debate going back probably to the time that it was written, but even in the early church, the fathers disagreed as to what exactly is going on in Romans 7. And throughout church history, you've had people fall on either side of the debate. The main question that's raised in Romans 7 is, who is Paul as he's saying these things about sin? As he's saying, the things that I want to do, I can't actually do them. And I do the things that I hate to do. Is he describing the Christian experience? Or is he speaking as a pre-converted Jew under the law? So those are the two options in 7:13 and following. Is he speaking as present-day Paul, who's been transformed by Christ, renewed by his Holy Spirit? Or is he speaking as a Jew before Christ met him on the road to Damascus, before he was redeemed, before he was renewed? The split is pretty even. If you read, you can, throughout theologians, people fall on both sides. It's not as if 90% of people agree with one side and only a small minority, 10% of people agree with the other side. And even across denominational lines, the split is even. So there are people within the Reformed Church who take one side or the other. It's a difficult question, and it's a difficult topic, and it's not your theological leanings that determine the answer to the question for you one way or the other. There does seem to be, certainly not seem to be, there is evidence on both sides which have caused people to fall on one side or the other. They look at one bit of the evidence, and then there's a whole other bit of evidence, and it basically boils down to which one is more heavily weighted to you, which one takes more weight. I understand that, but I also think that that's wrong. Obviously, I think everybody would agree that that's wrong. We think that all the evidence necessarily has to point in one direction, even if it seemingly points in another direction. So I want to, before getting into exactly the interpretation that I'm going to set forth and that heartily agree with and believe and will set forth to you in hopes that it will lead us more so into paths of righteousness, want to set forth some of the considerations on either side of the debate. Why do people see it as Paul being unregenerate? Why do people see it as Paul being regenerate? So first, just the verses within these 13 to 25. What verses in 13 to 25 make people think, oh, well, Paul must surely be speaking as a Christian in these verses in 13 to 25? So if you look in verse 16, for instance. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So that idea of this person, this individual, agrees with God's law. Well, that can't be said according to some, of somebody who is unregenerate. They don't agree with God's law. They're set against God's law. The same type of thing. Verse 18 says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And here's the part. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So you have the desire to do what is right. Well, surely that can only be said of a Christian. Only the Christian has a desire to do what is right. In verse 22, if you look down at verse 22, this sort of takes this line of thought and gets to its highest point, I think. In verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So this person delights in God's law in their inner being. Surely that can't be said of anyone but a Christian, someone who delights in God's law. Only Christians delight in God's law. A non-Christian does not delight in God's law. On top of this, and maybe something that's that has brought a lot of people into this belief that Paul is describing the experience of a Christian, is that you read verses like this and our experience immediately connects with that, even as Christians. So when he says, the thing I want to do, I don't do, but I keep doing the things that I hate to do. And who here can't say that? Even as a Christian, who wouldn't immediately identify with that? Yeah, I keep sinning, essentially is what it is. I don't want to sin. I hate sinning. It's detestable to me. And yet I keep on practicing those things that are detestable to me. So it latches on to that experience that Paul here expounds and says, well, he must be talking about me. And while I certainly agree that that's true, that obviously, like I just said, we all do struggle with sin, to isolate those passages or those parts of the passages, I think, overlook the rest and this really strong language that he uses in the rest of the passage. So I tip my hand. I don't believe he's speaking here as a Christian. Paul is here speaking as a Jew under the law, evaluating his experience from his Jewish experience that he's reflecting back on as a redeemed Christian. So it's basically a Christian interpretation of his Jewish experience, his individual Jewish experience. And I think there's this biographical nature to it where he can certainly attest to the fact that he went through that as a Jew who was zealous for the law. But it also expounds, I think, to all of the other Jews in his day, and then even beyond the Jews in his day, to humanity in general. It can be said of humanity in general to a degree. But his primary focus, I think, is Paul, underneath the law, as a Jew, recounting for us his experience as a Jew under the law. So just in terms of those initial considerations for the regenerate person, the regenerate Christian, and why I don't think those things are decisive. So let's just take that last one. The person who delights in God's law, that can't be, right, in the other interpretation, that cannot be said of an unregenerate person. But the way Paul talks about the Jews throughout Romans is really in this way, and even himself. So if you flip forward to Romans 10, just to establish this point. Just want to encourage you to stick with me through this. I know this is a lot of like detail that you have to work through, but the practical application of the passage won't hit as hard unless you're convinced of this sort of laying the groundwork. So hang in there. All right. So this is Paul as speaking to Israelites. Brothers, My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is, for Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul's setting up two avenues of attaining righteousness there, and he says, the Jews are zealous for God. I bear them witness that the Jews have zeal for God. And their zeal for God comes across in the fact that they're zealous to keep God's law. They believe that in the law, and this is Judaism 101, in the law is God's revelation to them. They believe that they have the will of God embodied in the law. So they delighted in the law to that degree. But Paul is saying, but they don't have a zeal for God according to knowledge. That is according to Christ, because Christ actually is the only avenue towards righteousness. It's not the law. The law is not the avenue. But they have a zeal for God. So he can say, if he's speaking again in Romans 7, 22, if you think of Paul as a Jew saying here, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, immediately that tension goes away, because in other places he has already said that the Jews do have this delight in God's law, even though they don't have the ability to carry it out. They do have the delight in God's law. Okay, moving on then to what's really decisive for me in terms of why I think Paul here is talking as an unregenerate person. First is really the flow of his argumentation. What is it that he has been talking about up until this point? Well, in the verse that kicks off this section, in Romans 7:13, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is really a restatement of what he had asked in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means is the law sin. The law is holy and righteous and good. But sin did work through the law in order to bring about death to me. And he says, I once was alive apart from the law, but then the law came, and then sin came alive, and I died. So sin's life brought about his death. But he's speaking in a past tense here, that the law, this idea of him being under the law, the Jews being under the law, as distinct from the Christian who is no longer under the law, but for the sake of his argument and showing the dynamic that's at work between sin and the law and the person in the flesh, he reverts back to this. So in his argument, he is talking about somebody who has died because of the law. That is the person that he's discussing. And then this really is an outflow of, here's what it is to be under the law, in the flesh, under sin, and let me show you what that looks like. So he's really giving us a close-up of his struggle with the law before he realized that Christ was the way to righteousness and the law was not the way to righteousness. This was my inner battle. This was my inner struggle. It's really quite wonderful to look at that he's giving us this intimate experience that he had of his struggle with a Jew who commended and loved the law, and yet something in him kept him from keeping the dictates of the law. So the first consideration in favor of him being unregenerate is there's no change in topic. There's no switch back to consider the person who is living by the Holy Spirit. He is talking about the person who has been put to death by the law, but the Christian is no longer underneath the law. If you look at Romans 7, verse 14, I think this verse is enough to establish on its own the fact that he is not speaking here as a Christian. The language that he uses to describe himself in verse 14, which is his explanation of this sin, law, death, individual dynamic in verse 15, or in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." So he says, I am of the flesh. He's proclaiming, I am of the flesh. So it's okay. Is a Christian of the flesh? Am I to identify with that statement as a Christian? Should I say, I am of the flesh? Paul is of the flesh as a Christian. All Christians are of the flesh. If you look back up to Romans 7:5, he speaks of being in the flesh as past tense for Christians. In Romans 7:5, he says, "For while we were," living is not in there, "while we were in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So in 7:15, he identifies as being in the flesh. And right before that, he had said Christians are no longer actually in the flesh. We were in the flesh, but we're in the flesh no longer. He says the same thing in Romans 8:8-9. He says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." So his identification as being in the flesh in Romans 7:15, bookended by these statements of you were in the flesh and you're in the Spirit now, you're no longer in the flesh, indicate to me very strongly that he is speaking as a Jew under the law, not as a Christian who is no longer in the flesh. This same idea, there's an interesting contrast here and something that we were fleshing out a few weeks ago about what is it about the law that makes it an instrument for sin to grab onto in order to work death in the individual. So he sets up the law here in 14. He says, the law is spiritual. Here's my explanation for how that works. The law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. So there's an immediate disconnect between the spiritual law, and when you think spiritual here, you should think of Holy Spirit. Spiritual being the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament, you get that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, and then that in the New Testament being identified with the Holy Spirit. And we think of the same way with all of Scripture, that these words are breathed out by God, that the Spirit animated the prophets to speak, and the psalmist says by the Holy Spirit, love the Lord your God, and these things, that the law is spiritual. So, okay, it came from the Spirit. But Paul says, but I'm of the flesh, and the flesh can't do the things of the Spirit, and then he gives the reason why right after this. But if that's the disconnect, and if that's the reason why the person can't do the law, then it would only make sense and stand to reason that those who have been renewed by the Spirit, those who have the Spirit dwelling in them, they are able, by the power of the Spirit, to walk according to the law, because there's no longer this disconnect between the fleshly individual and the spiritual law. Now you have a spiritual individual. Again, think Holy Spirit, individual indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whose law is internalized, and then they're able to keep the law, not as this fleshly written code that's outside of them, but as this spiritual law that's internalized, and the people of God are able to walk by those commandments according to the Spirit that is within them. This same language, again in 14, saying, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, having been sold under sin. That language of having been sold is language that's typically used of slaves, both in the Old Testament especially, but then also even in the New Testament, where someone was sold into slavery. So Paul is here saying, I'm of the flesh, I'm under the spiritual law, and even more so, I've been sold into slavery to sin. So this language of you get this competition really between sin as Lord and Jesus as Lord. And we saw this in Romans 6, where sin is personified as a king who has these dictates, who has these desires, and sin's desires come to you. Well, if sin is your king, if sin is your Lord, then when sin comes and tells you to do something and you're enslaved to it, you're going to do whatever your Lord wants you to do. The beauty of the Christian and the wonderful salvation that the Christian has is that sin is no longer our Lord. Sin is no longer our king. We have another king who has died and been resurrected and defeated death and sin and the law, so that now when we hear the voice of this king telling us to do something, we have his spirit who makes us alive, who gives life to our bodies. So this identification of Paul in Romans 7:14 as having been sold underneath sin, that reflects back to Romans chapter 6 when he had talked about being enslaved to sin. But he doesn't tell Christians in the Roman church that they are enslaved to sin. If you look back to Romans 6 verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Christ's work was for the purpose of redeeming a people, bringing us out of this spiritual Egypt of slavery, in bondage to death, out from underneath that, so we're no longer slaves of sin, we're enslaved to God. So when Paul says that he's of the flesh and he's sold under sin, he's describing the experience before this redemption has occurred, before the freedom from sin has occurred. Again, Romans 6, 16 to 17, describing, talking to Christians, and Paul exhorting Christians of their freedom, the freedom that they have in Christ. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So when Paul identifies as enslaved underneath sin, he's very clearly describing a state that he was in before Christ came and plucked him out of his bondage to sin, and now he's no longer a slave to sin, he's a slave to righteousness. To be able to apply Romans 7:14 to a Christian goes against really everything in the surrounding sections of 6 and in 8, and then 2 doesn't really fit into this flow of argument where he takes a moment to pause and to explain to his Jewish listeners, look, this was the dynamic I know that we're all familiar with, underneath the Mosaic law. Well, let me tell you why the law can breed nothing but death. It's because we were in the flesh, having been sold under sin, and we needed a redemption to take place, the Messiah who was promised, in order to save us, not from our physical enemies, but from these spiritual forces who are at work in this world, to bring forth life in us that we might live to God. In 14, again, I already mentioned this, but it's the idea of being under sin. We are no longer under sin. Paul says, "I have been sold under sin," and he uses this language. You're either under sin, under death, and under the law, or you're under Christ, you're under righteousness, you're under God. Well, those who have been, this is his language that he uses in other places, that we've been removed from the kingdom of darkness, or transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. So we're no longer under that. He's set up really two worlds, and he has all of humanity in this one world who's enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, and doing the bidding of Satan, who is stronger than them and able to have his way with the children of men. But that's not the state of the Christian, because Christ came into that dark world and suffered the penalty of that pain to bring us out of that dark world and to transfer us into this kingdom of light, so that what rules us and what's over us is righteousness and life and Christ and God, who is now the one whom we serve by the Spirit of God, whom he has given to us. Another couple of other considerations along this line, in verse 18, just really quickly, in verse 18 he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, in verse 18. But in chapter 8 he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you, that is Christians. So nothing good dwells in me, that is the one who's of the flesh and sold under sin, but the Spirit of God does dwell in us. The Spirit of God is good. And the Spirit of God leads us in these paths of righteousness in order to walk according to the will of God. Finally, in verse 23, it's the same idea of captivity. So he says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So this battle takes place within him. Again, if he's thinking back on his experience as a Jew underneath the law, this battle takes place within him. And he really wants to do the good thing. And he approves that the law is from God. And he looks at the law and he sees that it's from God. And he knows within himself, this is what I should be doing. I want to do that. But when that happens, he says, sin comes alive. And it really takes over him, possesses him in a way, the sin that dwells within him, not that he's acquitting himself, but this other law within his members where sin comes alive and it keeps him from doing the very thing that he wants to do. So instead of the thing that he wants to do, he keeps doing the thing that he hates. So he's sitting there, it's really quite vivid, he's sitting there as a prisoner in his own body, as he watches sin take over the members of his body, whether his hand or his eyes or his tongue or his mouth or his stomach or whatever it is that sin uses in order to wreak havoc and to wreak death upon the individual and upon those around them, sin rises up and says, no, I know you want to do that, and God has said that that's the good thing for you to do, and you know that that's the good thing for you to do, but I have another agenda. And my agenda has nothing to do with life, and it has nothing to do with love. It has everything to do with death, and it has everything to do with hate. So now sin takes over. Again, Satan takes over and rules and takes over the individuals in order to bring about death and destruction and havoc. And Paul is sitting there all along and reflecting back, and the individual is sitting there the whole time thinking, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. And yet he continues to do that. They continue to do that which they don't want to do as prisoners of sin, as those who have been taken captive by sin in order to do what they know they shouldn't be doing. That situation that I just described and that Paul describes in these verses, I think everyone in this room, and I would venture to say that everyone in the world, maybe with some few exceptions of those who have just completely given themselves over and there is no, the conscience is so darkened and dampened that there is no right from wrong anymore. And I think Paul describes that situation in Romans 1 where God has given them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And those who, they exchange these natural relations with women, men do join with men, and women likewise are taken from these natural relations to do what ought not to be done, and then they give this hearty approval. They don't even practice these things that they shouldn't be doing, but they give this hearty approval of those who do them as well. So I do think that there's an extent to which people get to where they no longer evaluate as, okay, I don't want to be doing that. But I don't think that that's the witness of the majority of humanity. I think most of humanity has witnessed to this law that they should be doing, and even in our daily actions, things that we regularly want to be doing and know we should be doing, and we don't do them, or things that we hate to do. We know we hate it. We know that it causes grief. We know that it causes us pain. We detest it. So in those moments, we might get this fleeting pleasure from those things, but we're removed from that situation and distanced from it, and sometime later, and even a day later, and or even the moment after the act is done, and we're reflecting back on it and thinking, why in the world would I have done that again? I hate that. I know that I hate that. It's terrible. There's this feeling inside of you that detests it with everything that's within you, and yet you continue to do it. I think everyone in the world has that experience. But for the Christian and for the non-Christian, that experience is now interpreted, I think, a little differently. So for the non-Christian, it's really quite hopeless. They're going to die in that state. They might change in terms of what it is that they're offering up their members in order to do that they do detest. But they will continually, because they are enslaved to sin and they have no power to get out of that state, they will continually offer up their members in service as a sacrifice to sin to do that which they know they shouldn't be doing. There is no hope in that situation. That person cannot get out of that situation. Looking within themselves, the only way out of that situation is to look on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So for the non-Christian, they're helpless and hopeless within that situation. And not only do they know that judgment is coming for those acts, but they experientially don't know what it is to be a real human being created in true righteousness and holiness and uprightness. So they're enslaved to wickedness and to evil, and they're being carried along by the course of this world, all the while just a captive of sin and of Satan, and will die never having known true happiness, never having known true goodness, and never having known the power of God to pluck them from that situation. But if anyone's in that situation, for now, there is still a way out. Christ has been set forth as God's way out of this situation, so that everybody who looks on Christ and believes in him will be transplanted from that dark, gloomy, hopeless, helpless situation into this situation where the Spirit now is at work in your members to animate your body now to do the things that God is pleased with, to do the things that that individual who's in captivity, to give that individual peace, to give them comfort, to give them assurance that, no, now I know I am. I am walking along the right path. This is the path that God has placed me upon in order to walk by the power of the Spirit. So for the Christian, for the non-Christian, it's completely hopeless unless you repent of your sins and believe in Christ, that Christ died and rose again to save sinners. For the non-Christian who still struggles with that, I think it's a matter of two things. I think it's a matter of lack of knowledge. Later on in Paul's epistle, he talks about growing in other places. He talks about growing in the knowledge of God, being renewed in your mind. So there's this renewal that has to take place for us, this process. This is the process typically termed sanctification. So because of our lack of knowledge, the prophets say this all the time, because of my lack of knowledge, my people are devoured. So because of the lack of knowledge of God, because of the lack of knowledge of God's will, we aren't able in every situation to identify, I shouldn't be doing this and I should be doing this. So there's still a veil, somewhat of a veil that lies over our hearts in that we can't distinguish between what is and what is not the will of God. So in those situations, if we don't know what we're doing, then we don't have the opportunity in order to walk in the good way, the way that we should be walking. So this is why everywhere in the Bible, it's commended to us to study the revelation of God, the words of God, so that this renewal can happen through the way that he's constituted us in order to understand what he's spoken to us so that we may be able to live according to those things by the power of the Spirit. And that's the important second part of all of this is I think that in those moments when we can distinguish between what is the law of God and what is not the law of God. So we see two options. This is, again, sin coming in with its desires, and we know what God's desires are. And we're sitting there. And in these moments of sin's temptations, and there seems to be these moments of decision. Okay, am I going to follow the dictates of sin, or am I going to follow the dictates of God? As I said before, the non-Christian will follow the dictates of sin, but the Christian has opened to them the ability by the Spirit to walk according to the dictates of God. And I think that when we take our eyes off of what God has spoken to us, we lose the ability to overcome sin's temptations in those moments. So it's a lack of faith. God has promised to his people of old that one day he will come and he will make them strong in the Lord so that they'll be able to walk in his ways. This is one of the main features of the promise of the new covenant, is that I will put my Spirit within you so that you'll be able to walk in my ways. I'm going to do it through my Spirit who dwells in you, because of the redemption that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. But we don't believe that. We think that we are still enslaved to sin. We think, well, sin is going to have its way sometimes. Think of the difference. Think of the difference between, like, making some of these verses your life verses, or a verse that is just constantly on your mind and is the verse that in the moment of temptation comes to you and determines the path you take in that moment, whether to the left or to the right. So the verse when he says, "It's no longer I who sin, but sin dwelling in me." Or, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And in the moment when sin comes and says, "Do this," just do it. You know you want to. There's an instant gratification that will take place if you do it. This is the path of life. This is the way you want to go. And you think to yourself, "I'm of the flesh, and I'm sold under sin. And it's no longer I who sin, but sin who dwells in me." The path has already been determined for you if that's your verse that's in your mind in terms of how it is that you evaluate yourself. If, on the other hand, the verse that comes to your mind is, "How can we who have died to sin still live in sin?" Or the verse that comes to mind is, "Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not present your members as slaves to sin, but as slaves to righteousness. You are the house of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is dwelling in you and will give life to your mortal bodies." Depending on which one of those two things you begin to think about, if either of them at all, but if you get to the place where those verses start to come to mind, you have this battle and this struggle. Depending on which set of those verses that come to your mind, the way that God has so created us and constituted us so that usually the mind evaluates something and then the will wants to do something and then all of a sudden our bodies are doing something, that we do have this thought process that takes over first. And God has given it to us to be renewed in our minds so that we can look at ourselves not as those who are enslaved or who are in captivity to these sins that constantly do beset us, but as those who have known and can know and will continue to know true victory over sin and over sin's temptations, so that in that moment you can look to Christ, believe that he has been risen from the dead, call out to him, and he will deliver you. We've all experienced some sort of salvation from these many, many episodes of sin's attempt to kill us in that moment. But we can know more of that. In heaven, that's all we will know. Sin will not be a part of our constitution in heaven. Even the way that I'm speaking, though, and the way that Paul writes, is he assumes that the battle will rage. Sin has not been vanquished from this world. And we are not completely grown in our knowledge of God, and certainly in our faith. Talks about Paul's letters are in his prayers to the churches is, I pray that you will grow in your knowledge and in your faith. Because these are the things that God has given to equip us against sin's temptations, against Satan's attacks in order to bring us back into captivity. But we aren't captives anymore. We are freed. We've been freed to live in righteousness. The battle will rage on. As long as we're in these bodies, until Christ has come back, sin is going to tempt us. Just think of sin's temptation of Christ, Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Temptation doesn't come to people who are weak. It doesn't come to people who can just be blown over to do sin's whims and wills at any moment. Satan wants to target those who are standing firm. Satan wants to bring down those who are on their way, doing God's will, laying down their lives so that others might live. It came first and foremost to Christ. So sin's temptation will be a reality in your life until Christ returns, or until you die and you're in heaven with him forever. But we can withstand now. We can withstand sin's temptations even now. And Paul would exhort us and does and commands us to think about yourselves this way. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This struggle that he knew, this sitting as a prisoner in your own body and just like, well, I wonder what I'm going to do tomorrow. Yeah, I guess it just depends on what sin decides for me to do tomorrow. That is not our reality anymore. Our reality is of one who has been redeemed, who has been set free from sin, who has now God's power at work, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is now at work within us to give life to our mortal bodies so that we might walk in newness of life. This isn't just a future hope that we have to look forward to. It's a present reality that we can live in now as we continue to grow in knowledge and in faith in what Christ has done. Please pray with me. God, we're so thankful for the redemption that you've worked in your Son. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his sinfulness. We thank you that he's seated now with you in the heavenly places. Lord, we thank you that he sent his Spirit to enliven us, Lord, to forgive us of all of our sins and to pluck us from this tyranny of the devil and the tyranny of our own sin that seeks to kill and to destroy and to hate. Lord, we hate to sin. We love to walk in paths of righteousness. We pray that you would grow us in our knowledge of your word, that you would grow us in our knowledge of your will. Lord, that you'd increase our faith. Lord, that in those moments when sin seems to be overwhelmingly against us, cause us to cry out to you, Lord, and cause us to be able to look back at those times as times when your great hand reached down and plucked us out from sin and Satan, who is greater than us. Lord, but he isn't greater than you. And we thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves, but that you continue to work within us. Work faith within us. Work your knowledge within us. Work the joy and peace that we can only have in the salvation that you've wrought in your Son as we go forth from this day into the rest of this week. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.